Well, good morning. Welcome everyone here this morning. And I want to thank Uncle George for that opening. It fits very well with what I'll be speaking on this morning. And I think we both, as many probably had on their mind, the thought of eternity in preparing for this Sunday. And God has revealed some very interesting things in the Bible to happen once we believers leave this earth. And although we don't know the exact timing or how these events will actually look like, they certainly will take place exactly as God has intended them to. Now, the Bible speaks of, and most Bible scholars would agree, that there will be a period of time spent in heaven, acquainting ourselves and praising our Lord prior to his return to earth, to judge the wicked and set up his kingdom, as we've heard this morning. And I take the Bible literally when it says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years here on earth, and that we, his saints, will come to rule under his authority as kings and priests. And at the end of that 1,000 years, we read that Jesus will once and for all destroy Satan and those that follow him. And then the Bible speaks of a new heaven and new earth, which is really when eternity will really begin. People sometimes refer to this life that we live as a journey with ups and downs. But I believe as Christians, it's more of hiking up a mountain, because we know where our eternal home is. And yes, there are still ups and downs. If you've ever had the opportunity of hiking in your life, you may have encountered what they often call a false summit. And that's when you can only see so far when you're looking up a mountain. And you think the highest point that you can see as you're on your way up is the peak. But when you get to it, you realize it's not the peak, but just another peak along the way. It's a false summit. And those can actually have some effects on your mental state. You have dashed hopes or even a sense of failure. But we as Christians are filled with hope. And we know that there will be times where we have dips, but that we are constantly going up because of the strength of our Lord. And it is him that sustains us. You may have remembered a while back, I believe it was last year, we looked at Exodus 17, where Moses was leading Israel through the desert, and after coming to a place called Rephidim, which means a resting place, the people began to complain for the lack of water. And at that time, Moses struck the rock, and out gushed water by the grace of God. Immediately after, Moses rests is once again disturbed because the attacking Amalekites had come. Now these would become one of Israel's ancient foes. And God gives them victory through Joshua and to the Israelites through his servant Moses with his outstretched arms on the hill. And as Moses holds up his arms, the victory is given to him, and when his arms drop, they are losing. But we know in the end that God sustains him to give the victory and that they defeat Amalek. A picture of Christ's outstretched arms on the cross and defeating sin and Satan. And yet Exodus ends with a very sobering statement. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, which the Israelites did have. We read of it throughout the Old Testament. But it's also foretelling of man's struggle with sin until they are called home. If Exodus 17 gives us a picture of Christ's victory over death, I would suggest the next chapter, which I'd like for us to look at, Exodus 18, gives a picture of his millennial reign, where at least it gives us some very interesting parallels. Exodus 18 begins by reintroducing Jethro. He is the priest of Midian and Moses' father-in-law. Now the name Jethro means his abundance, and it comes from the root word Jether, meaning excellent or that which exceeds measure or limit. He was a Midianite, not a Mennonite. He was a Midianite, which were Gentiles, but descendants of Abraham. And it's interesting to note that priests certainly existed before and outside of the line of Levi, for Jethro is an example, as well as Joseph's father-in-law, Potipharah, who was priest of On, as we read in Genesis 41. Now, it's best to break Exodus 18 up into three sections. Verses 1 to 6 is the presentation of the wife and two sons by the father-in-law, Jethro, to the husband, Moses. Verses 7 to 12 speak of their time of greeting, acquainting, and rejoicing in God's providential care, which concludes with a feast. And verses 13 to the end, Moses sits down to rule and judge the people and appoints able men, to rule under him. And so with this in mind, if you will read through Exodus 18, and draw some of these parallels. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer. For the God of my father, said he, was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came and his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I and thy father-in-law Jethro am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in this thing, wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel. And God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands, and of hundreds, and of fifties, and of rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God commend thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose the able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now it's interesting, one small note is that the name or the reference to Jethro is made, well, I counted at least 15 times in this chapter. Now every time, with the exception of two times, he is referred to as Moses' father-in-law, giving a special emphasis to the importance of Moses and also their relationship between each other, how close they were together as father and son. The only two exceptions are verse 9 and 10, where Jethro is found rejoicing and blessing the Lord in his personal relationship with God. Now, as mentioned, the first six verses are the presentation of the wife, Zipporah, and her two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, to Moses, who is the husband and father. And Jethro is the one who presents them to Moses, and he does so because he receives a good report concerning Moses. Verse 1 emphasizes what God has done for Moses personally, what he has done for Israel, the people Moses is leading, and also of the deliverance from Egypt. Had Moses acted wickedly or simply been a poor leader, perhaps Jethro wouldn't have been so willing to give his daughter and sons over to Moses. Maybe he might not have felt that he was fit to care for them. But he was, he had confidence in him, and he delighted in Moses. Verses 3 and 4, the names of Moses' two sons are defined in each verse. In verse 3, Gershom is mentioned, and it means stranger. And in verse 4, Eliezer means, my God is a help and deliverer, meaning salvation. I believe in these first few verses of Exodus 18, we are getting a picture, or at least a parallel, to the future presentation of the church to Jesus by the Father. For it's the Father who sends for the bride, much like we read of in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends for a wife for his son Isaac, and his servant brings back Rebekah. A further parallel is given in the name of the sons. For the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, and although we are strangers, were strangers not knowing God before we came to believe and trust in him, we are now strangers to this world, for our citizenship is in heaven, as we know Philippians 3 tells us. And this was all made possible through the belief in God as our helper and our deliverer, believing Jesus is our salvation. And so you get the relationship through these two sons. Now, where was this family reunited is also of interest. For verse 5 says, we read that they camped at the Mount of God, referring to the Mount Horeb, or which is also Mount Sinai. We read in the next couple of chapters that all of Israel camped around this mountain, and Moses is given the Ten Commandments, and the Mosaic Covenant is established. We are all aware that as Christians, we are not under this law, but under the law of faith, as Romans 3 tells us, established by God's grace, as instituted by our Lord Jesus with the new covenant. One last point of interest we learn from these first few verses is that while Israel was wandering these first 3 months in the desert and then faced Amalek, a great challenge, a great battle, the Gentile wife of Moses is safely abiding with her father. This certainly speaks of God's protection for not only Israel, but for the daughter. And we see that, we know that the Bible speaks of a time called Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, a time in which God's wrath is poured out and Israel is eventually saved through it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jeremiah writes, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall save it out of it." God will deliver Israel at that time from Antichrist, much like he did for Israel from the Amalekites. And yet during this time of Jacob's trouble, we don't hear about the church, much like we didn't hear about Zipporah. Revelation 3, verse 10, Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep from thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now it's interesting, as I mentioned before this battle and the defeat of Amalek, Israel was thirsty and water came forth from the rock. Moses called that place Massah and Meribah, meaning temptation and strife. See, Israel went through that temptation and strife, yet Moses' wife was not there. Now, as mentioned before, verses 7 to 12 is a time of greeting, acquainting, and rejoicing, followed with a feast. In verse 7, the love between Moses and his father-in-law is very evident, as well as the love between the entire family, for they are all concerned of each other's welfare, meaning peace. Verse 7 then ends with them dwelling in one tent. It's a singular tent. Now, if you've ever gone camping, I remember camping as a kid. We did camping, I think only once or twice, I'm sure, in a tent as a family. That wouldn't last. But even camping with friends, going with a group of guys, camping in a tent, in a single tent, there's always issues that arise. That's difficult to be in close quarters like that. But I believe this tent that is referred here is much bigger, something that would pale in comparison to the tents that we have now. And I think we also are seeing a picture of our heavenly dwelling. See, often we think of heaven as we will dwell in many separate mansions. Well, we do dwell in mansions, the Bible says, or will. But what does he really say? In John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house," speaking of a singular house, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now, I honestly have no idea what heaven will truly look like, but I do believe this meeting in Exodus is a bit of a foreshadow, as dim as it may be. Moses goes on to share with Jethro of how God delivered them, and Jethro rejoices by blessing and praising God. In verse 12, it concludes this section with a feast not only for Moses and his family, but one in which Aaron and all the elders are invited to. The Bible speaks of a feast, speaks of many feasts, but perhaps the most famous, most anticipated, and most referenced is the one yet to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10, as well as a number of other places, we read of this feast, in which there will be great rejoicing, honor is given to the Lord, and elders and servants alike are invited to, those who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I believe this will be the greatest celebration and feast ever witnessed, for it will be prepared by the Father for his Son and his bride. After the feast that we read of in Exodus 18, put on by Jethro for Moses and his family, Moses immediately gets to work by teaching. This last section of Exodus 18 is the rule of Moses over the people, foreshadowing the rule of Christ on earth. Verse 13 tells us it was the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. It's important that he sat, for later on in the Bible we read of when the temple was built, and there was no seat found in the temple, for a priest's work was never finished. They were continually making sacrifices for the people and for themselves. But we know with Christ, he fulfilled it. He finished the work. One sacrifice for all. And like Moses, Jesus sat to teach and judge. In Luke 4, we read of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, much like Israel was in temptation in the wilderness at this time. And immediately after, he goes to a synagogue in Nazareth. And in verse 16 of Luke 4, we are told he stood up to read from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 20, he closes the book and sits down, for it had been fulfilled by him. And now he would teach them. In Matthew 23, Jesus gives a lengthy rebuke of the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, for they were unworthy. They were hypocrites. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read that Jesus, after he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, unlike Jesus, Moses was but a man. And when his father-in-law learns of how Moses planned to rule by himself, he declares it's not good in verse 17. And he wisely counsels Moses to select from the people able men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Three qualities a good ruler should have: to be humbled before God, to uphold truth, and to not covet, meaning they would not be bought off with bribes. Now you look at our world leaders today, and how many possess those three qualities? How many possess one of them? It's sad to say that many probably wouldn't. Likewise, in the millennial kingdom, Jesus appoints leaders to judge and rule. Not that he needs them. He didn't need them like Moses needed them, or he won't need them as Moses needed them, but he desires the service of them in honor to him. Revelation 20, verse 4, we read, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Who are these that will judge and rule with Christ? Well, we already heard that in the psalm today, that those saints will come to rule with Christ. We who are, it is his saints who believe in Jesus, as you and I. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 to 3 says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels?" And 1 Peter 2, verse 9 refers to believers as priests. And John writes in Revelation 1, verse 6, that God has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. You may have noticed in verse 21 of Exodus 18 that Jethro suggests appointing men with a hierarchy of responsibility, some ruling over thousands, some over hundreds, some over fifties, and some over tens. And I believe during the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus will similarly appoint his saints in a hierarchy of responsibility, determined upon how he looks at the heart of man and how we spent this time in service to him. Jesus alludes to this in his parable, of the talents found in Matthew 25. We read of one servant is given five talents, one is given two, and one is given one talent. We know that the ones that were given five and two, that they double them. But the one that was given one hides it away because he fears his master. And the ones that double theirs, the master says unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Similarly, we read in Luke 19 of the parable of the pounds, which is very similar, in which a certain nobleman goes away to receive a kingdom and to return. And that's important to remember, that the nobleman goes to receive a kingdom and to return. He gives a pound, which was 3 months' wages, to each of his 10 servants. And upon returning, the first returns 10, the second returns 5, the third returns only the original pound that they were given. It doesn't even mention the other seven. See, the third feared his master as well and did wickedly by not exercising faith, by not doing the good works in faith. There will be certainly ones who enter into the kingdom of God that will have no reward, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. It says, if any man's work should be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. They are saved by grace. They will have no reward if they haven't done any works for God. But it also neglects to mention the seven servants in this parable, except in the last verse of Luke 19. In verse 19, it mentions that they hated their master and were slain for their disobedience. They were never invited into the kingdom. And Matthew 25, verse 30, in speaking to the parable of the talents, he says that the unprofitable servant was cast into darkness. They never really believed. They never trusted in their master. And so I believe we can see a small and dim picture of Christ's reign, his future reign here on earth, through this account of Moses in Exodus 18. Lastly, we learn that Moses appointed elders only to judge over small matters, and that the more difficult matters were judged by Moses. He most likely possessed wisdom that was probably near equal to Solomon. But we look forward to a day in which God himself will judge and rule perfectly in his son Jesus. In that day, there will be no need of witnesses or fear of false witnesses. There will be no mistrials or retrials. No guilty will be found innocent falsely, and no innocent person will falsely be condemned guilty. No, Jesus will look at the heart of man and will know their deeds before they've even committed them. He will rule with perfect peace and justice. Isaiah 9, verse 7 speaks of his future rule. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Bible reveals just a small portion of what our lives will look like beyond these mortal bodies. God makes some very awesome promises in his word to those who love him. And yet we live in the here and now and are often concerned with only that which we can physically see or hear or touch. And we should be encouraged with that which we read in the Word of God to continue to live for Jesus in the here and now as we look to the fast approaching there and then of eternity. And that is my prayer, that we look forward to and continue to steadfastly do the work that God has called us as we await his fast approaching eternity. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise, as we have read in the Psalms, that were songs dedicated to you, Lord, in rejoicing and worship to you, for you alone are worthy. You are worthy because of the sacrifice you have made for us, that you created us, and that while we were yet sinners, you would die for us. And Lord, we pray that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be encouraged daily to be living for you, for this life is short, and eternity is forever. And you have made such awesome promises, Lord, that we know will be fulfilled, and we trust in you, Lord, looking forward to them. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to each one here today, for those that have physical ailments, to those who are dealing with sin or struggles in their lives, Lord, spiritually, that they bring it before you and that they seek your strength. And Lord, that we seek you for comfort, for you are the great comforter, and you give us great joy and peace in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here, as each one is a witness in their own right to those around them, a witness of your truth and of your love. And may we live this life in truth and love, in service to you. We give you honor and praise, and pray, Lord, that you'd continue to comfort those who are mourning. We thank you, Lord, for your promises and your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.